Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And we're going to be doing a four-part series. I decided we're going to bag a stewardship sermon. I don't like stewardship sermons. How many of you like stewardship sermons? But I think after last Sunday, I realized when I was talking about people who are lonely, and that loneliness seems to secede after 70. I had a few folks who were around that age who said, no, it doesn't. And I realized that I was looking at one report that said that loneliness was the most common in the 50s and 60s, but it began to abate in the 70s. But, you know, just looking at other things, I realized, too, that depression goes up with age. And in fact, the individuals who are most prone to depression and suicidality are Caucasian men, 70 and older, who are unmarried. So I have eight good years to go anyway. But, you know, I thought we need to talk about optimism and hope. So the first chapter of Philippians is what I'm going to be dealing with for the next four Sundays in lieu of a stewardship sermon and all the rest. We want to talk about hope and how operationally we can get more optimism in our lives. So instead of talking about an IQ, we're going to talk about an OQ, an optimism quotient. And this morning I'll be dealing with the issue of maintaining your focus. So I just want to show you a little bit about, since we're going to be dealing with Philippi and the Philippian church, I wanted to get you kind of oriented where we're going to go and where we're going to be. Now, Paul writes most of his letters from prison. And we know from the book of Acts and in some of his letters that Paul was imprisoned here in Caesarea after he had made a stink in Jerusalem, and they sent him down. They were going to stone him to death in Jerusalem, but he appealed to the fact that he's a Roman citizen. So they said, oops, we can't stone you to death, so we'll send you and put you in prison here. We know that he was imprisoned in Ephesus. And we know he was imprisoned. The last imprisonment is probably in Rome. No doubt it was in Rome. And probably, although the scripture doesn't say it, that he is martyred in AD 66 when the Emperor Nero, decides to do some reconstruction in Rome, which means to knock down all the slum areas and burn them and then blame it on the Christians, because one of his wives was Jewish, and Sabina Poppaea said, well, don't blame it on the Jews, blame it on this other sect that no one likes, these Christians. So Paul probably lost his life along with Peter in Rome. But Paul is writing to Philippi, which is right there. And we remember that Paul was doing his missionary shtick in Asia Minor, in Turkey. And then around here, he is told, he has a vision, and he's told to travel by sea into Macedonia. And there, he converts Lydia, who is a wealthy woman who works in dye manufacturing, and the first woman convert in Europe happens in Philippi, near Philippi. And at Philippi, he's also stoned and imprisoned and flogged and everything else. Paul will move back and on, and finally from Caesarea, where he'll go to Rome. But he's writing now from Rome to Philippi, and even though he's in prison, the letter he writes to Philippi is perhaps the most joyous letter because the word joy is used more than any of his other writings. So we'll be talking about that a bit, about the joy that Paul has, even though he's imprisoned. And even as he looks to Philippi and understands that he was treated shamefully there, as he says. So this is going to be our focus for the next 4 weeks and what Paul says. And we're just going to focus on that first chapter because that's all we need. So with that introduction, hear God's word to us. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, how do we get more hope and optimism in our lives? How do we buck the trend in many ways when we don't see hope and optimism mirrored out there? And we know that the news media sells whatever they're pandering because they focus on bad news rather than good news. How do we convince the world that life is not only worth living, but in Jesus Christ, it can be a joyful excursion? I was going to a restaurant last night with a friend, and we were crossing the Rhine Cliff Bridge. We had to go extra slow because on the other side, there was, I think it was a late model SUV, tan. And it was going in the, it had gone in the opposite direction, although there was nothing that had kind of impacted it. It looked whole. But there were three police cars with their lights flashing, and then a small fire truck there. And I didn't know what happened. I still don't know what happened. All I noticed was that the fireman had his fire hat on and he was looking over the bridge. And my sense is that we may have had a jumper last night. And that's why the... And I don't know that. I really don't. My friend said, well, better not say anything in church tomorrow unless you know. But you know, I mean, I guess we're all aware of how hopeless sometimes people conceive of life. And, you know, at least publicity-wise, we have a rash of young people who are taking their lives. And this is not new. In the 19th century, there was, during the height of the Romantic movement, in the middle of that century, we had young people in Europe, and there were kind of copycat suicides, which really shook various governments in Europe. And it was modeled after, I think, a writer or two, Goethe's writings and a few others, where it was considered romantic to end one's life. Here it's not considered romantic, but I think it's a sign, perhaps, and a terrible seal of the hopelessness people have. And we need, as Christians, to counteract that. And that means we need to counteract it in our own lives. And when I look at this text, I realize that when we look at our lives, it's so easy to become permeable to negativity. It's so easy for us to take something out there and to bring it into our lives and to feel negative about who we are and where we are and what we're doing and who surrounds us. And how do we keep the negativity at bay? Because Scripture will tell us very clearly that we're called to do that. I had an experience not long ago where I take my dog, Katie, to the post office because Katie was, when she was captured in Illinois at a post office. She was running around cornfields, and they finally got a net on her in a post office. So a post office has some resonance for Katie. But in a positive sense, she goes down to the post office. She puts her front paws on the counter there, and it's Aunt Diana or Aunt Lee or Aunt Virginia or Aunt Linda who feed her something there. So, I was at the post office the other day with Katie, and someone who used to attend the church came in, and he was talking about what a wonderful church he was now attending, how wonderful the minister was, how wonderful the programs were, how everybody and his family were just getting along splendidly, thank you very much. And I guess, I don't know what he wanted me to say, but I said, well, God bless you. But, you know, I had to make a a concerted effort not to let that thing somehow percolate down and kind of ruin an otherwise beautiful day. And part of the reason I'm hopeful, and I say, you know, we can't let negativity intrude or invade, is this happened in the morning. And if the post office were open, say, at 10 p.m. in the evening, and he had said the same thing back then, and my dog was with me, I think I would have said, Katie, sick him. Because, you see, I know that I'm better in the morning. I'm more open, I'm more positive in the morning than I am in the evening. So, you know, the Lord was good and merciful to me by saying, oh, this is going to happen to you in the morning. But, you know, each day, perhaps, we have those experiences. And if they're negative, we can focus on them and they can ruin a day. They can ruin a day. And we have to be careful, too, about listening not to a single voice, perhaps, but perhaps a number of voices. Man, my father was a school teacher, and he would say, you know, the most depressing place is in the school lounge when teachers are having lunch. Now, this was way back when. Maybe it's changed. But, you know, we have to be careful about surrounding ourselves with negative people and singing their song. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is set free by the Persian emperor to go back and restore the walls of Jerusalem. Remember, we talked about Jeremiah saying that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, destroyed Jerusalem in 587 BC, but Cyrus, who destroys Babylon, says to Nehemiah, okay, your people can go back. Nehemiah goes back and he sees that the whole, I'm going to take this off, everything in Jerusalem is destroyed, and so they have to start building the walls again. And they start off saying, we can do this. We have confidence in our abilities with brick and mortar and whatever. But there are instigators in the background who say that you can't do this. You're not smart enough. You're not bright enough. You don't have architects, whatever. But you can't rebuild these walls. And suddenly they're saying, they're singing this dirge. The strength of the burden bearers is too much. The rubbish is too great. We are unable to complete the wall. And you look, it's Hebrew poetry at that point, which indicates that a whole group of people are singing this song. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, what song are we singing? It may be a very, very subtle song, but it could begin to poison our outlook on our lives. And so I think we have to be very, very aware of what comes in and what goes out. There's a proverb, Proverbs 25, that says, you know, if you have no self-control, things will come at you like as if you had no boundaries whatsoever, as if you had a wall and it was broken. And the proverb writer says, you know, exercise self-control here. Don't let everything that the world is just kind of come in and overwhelm you. And I think in order to be positive, we have to establish boundaries for ourselves. And, you know, Paul says this. I think when we experience something negative in our life on a daily basis, perhaps, I would hope that it's not simply recognizing that it is a negative thought. That's important. It's important to recognize that this is a negative thought. But then we have to kind of do a little spiritual Christian jiu-jitsu and change that into a positive. Which means self-control, I think, for us is to replace the negative thought with something positive. Not simply to say, oh, a negative thought, let me not think about it. I don't think that works. When I was dealing with people who had substance abuse issues, and they saw their dealer, perhaps, on a street corner far away, I would try to train them not simply to resist, because, you know, people who use, for instance, powder cocaine or crack cocaine, often the mind begins to trigger thought, not only thoughts, but the feelings of being euphoric before, you know, when they see the dealer. They don't have to take the drug. When they see the dealer, they begin to ramp up. So I said, you have to. You can't simply say, I'm not going to do it. You need to replace it with some other thought, like, you know, what's the favorite thing you've ever done in your life? Well, I went to Coney Island and I lay on the beach. So think of that. Think of that again and again and again. practice and train yourself to be thinking positive thoughts. So when the negativity comes in or at you, you can deflect it. Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing to God, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, Paul says, think of those things and those things alone. And we have to really have self-control over our lives, I think. We have to be aware of the negativity as it's coming for us, and we have to counteract it with something positive in our lives. And often, you know, what I teach people to do is, you know, the most positive thing, keep thinking about it and go like this with your fingers. Keep thinking about it, go like this with your fingers. Keep thinking about that positive thing, go like this with your fingers. So, when some negative thing comes at you all at once, all you have to do is go like this. And it'll trigger a good thought, you know? I mean, whatever it takes to kind of keep negativity at bay is what we are called to do. Well, I think what we also have to do, too, is to understand that can we turn the negativity into something positive? In the 3rd century of the Christian era, many, mostly men, left Rome because they saw that Rome, as Thomas Merton once said, was a shipwreck, and they established themselves in the Egyptian desert, where they lived lives of great solitude. But they couldn't do it for long because their saintliness, we don't know many of their names, was so great that people would kind of come and join them. And they said, can we party with you among the lizards and the deserts and everything else? And they said, sure. And there was one Abba, a very, very righteous man. And someone came to him and started saying, you no good son of a gun, you're the worst saint I've ever seen. I don't know how you ever got where you were. And, you know, don't, your advice is rotten and everything else. And this man had a disciple. And so after this angry man left, the disciple said, how did you handle that? And he said, well, I said 2 things. He said, I said, thank you. And he said, you know, if someone gives you a gift, you have a choice. Either you can take it or you can reject it. And he said, I smiled at the man and I just rejected the gift. The gift was the criticism. The gift was the anger. The gift. And I said, look, you know, I just refused to take the gift. And he can give it to someone else. So what he practiced then was a certain impermeability, which did not allow him to get hooked. I think we are called to change something that's negative into something that's positive, or at least to say that the positive outweighs the negative. How many of you know who Robert Frost is? A wonderful poet, and the height of perhaps of his career was in 1961 when he participated in the inauguration of John F. Kennedy as president. I don't know whether you know anything about his personal history, but it is bleak. One son of his died at the age of 3. Another son of his committed suicide. His favorite daughter died giving birth. His sister was committed to a mental institution. Another daughter was committed to a mental institution. The one who escaped the fates, a 3rd daughter, condemned her father for everything that had gone wrong in their lives. Frost could write this about his life. God seems to me to be someone who wants us to win. God seems to me to be someone who wants us to thrive, just as God eventually survived the setbacks in God's world. Wow. He could kind of look at all of that he had experienced and said, you know, God survived setbacks too. So can I. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we take every thought and make it captive to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we take every thought, whether they're negative or not, and we make them captive to Jesus Christ. We can flip them so that it becomes something that is positive. The second and last thing I'd like to say is that in order to keep negativity at bay, Focus on the gift you are to other people. Focus on the gift you are to other people, because often we become negative because we're focused too much on ourselves. You know, we become negative because we're focused too much on ourselves. Not only our problems, but just how we're doing and what we're doing. And Paul in prison, he's not looking at prison because he's looking at someone else and the relationship he has with someone else. And that's how you keep your balance and your hope. I used to practice yoga. And how many of you have ever practiced yoga? Oh, I'm so bad at it. I mean, I think the yoga instructor said, don't come back, you know. Just don't come back. But there's a posture. Now, is Doris Alden here? Anyone on the EMT squad here? Okay, well, I want you to pay attention here in case I fall. But there's a yoga posture which talks about balance, right? And what you have to do is one foot there, and you go up like that, right? Now, usually, when I do that, I tip over one way or another. But the secret, of course, is that your focus is not near you, but your focus is at least near the group over here. Because if you can look out, you're better able to maintain your balance. And I think that's so important. What Paul says is that I'm in prison, but I'm looking out. And what I'm looking at is not simply people I've loved. I'm looking at people who've loved me. You know, Jesus talks about loving our enemies. But if we're going through a bad state in our lives, I think we can put loving our enemies on hold. I really do. I think we can kind of say, Jesus, I can't do that. I don't have the energy to love my enemies right now. But I do have the energy to understand who loves me. I do have the energy to write a letter to someone who cares about me. And often, you know, we can globalize negativity so we can think, no one likes me. I'm just a loser all around. I remember my daughter recently, you know, she said to me, you can't text message? I said, I can't text message. I don't think I'm interested in text messaging. She looked at me as if I had two heads and I was an alien trying to invade a text messaging world. You know, so often I think what we need to do is to really rediscover the people who love us and understand that they're out there. And then we need to write a letter to them. And what Paul does, which I think is so important and which we need to model too, is that people need to know that we know them so well that we've seen their growth. We know them so well and we understand that we've helped them grow. That will cure negativity. When we can look at our lives, we can write a letter to someone we care about. We know that they love us. And we also know that we have been instrumental in their growth toward God. We're instrumental in their growth toward life and joy and hope and enthusiasm and optimism. Then you're not going to be negative. You're not going to be negative at all. When I was in high school, I majored in the two R's, not the three R's. Not reading, writing, and arithmetic. I majored in rock and roll and wrestling. Well, that's not an R, that's a W, isn't it? Rock and roll and wrestling, that's what I majored in. Until I was a junior, and I ran into an English teacher named Mr. S. And, you know, he was just offbeat. I mean, we were laughing as we were going through J.D. Salinger's Catcher in the Rye. How many of you have read Catcher in the Rye? I may be dating myself again, but yeah, you know, and he, you know, he had a great sense of laughter, and there were two of us. There was another fellow named Lon who was also into the two R's, reveling. Maybe that was it. Maybe the three R's: wrestling, reveling, and but not school. But we came into that class, and we were transformed. Because he was so good and so honest and so human, and midway through our class, he said, I have to leave you. And we were crushed and heartbroken. He said, and he tried to make light of it. He said, my father owns a paint business in Pennsylvania. I'm going back there and, you know, I'm going to take over the business and do that. But we could look at him and realize that he was heartbroken. We weren't sure why he was leaving. It wasn't because of illness. I think it was because of politics in school, that he was denied tenure. And maybe he was denied tenure because he was so offbeat. Maybe he was denied tenure because we all loved him. Maybe he was denied tenure because we didn't want to read and write and revel and wrestle. We wanted to read Catcher in the Rye. We wanted to read other books which would expand us. And he left. Lon was worse than I was. He was really not into wrestling as much as he was into reveling. He was a big reveler, and he hated class. But he would get there, and he would be transfixed. And it was interesting, I ran into Lon a few years later, and he found out where Mr. S. had gone. And he had written him a letter saying how much he had meant to him. And said to Mr. S., I am now pursuing an MFA, a Master of Fine Arts at the Iowa Writers' School, because of you. Because of you. And Mr. S. wrote him back. And Lon shared this letter with me. Mr. S. said to him, you know, the first time you walked into my class with that attitude and just kind of slumped down in your chair, I knew you were destined for great things. I knew that. And that's all Lon needed to hear. Now, I think he's on his second novel now. That's all he needed to hear. You're negative about your life? You look at someone else, you see how you've helped that someone else, you see how God is working in that someone else, and then encourage that person by saying, God has great things that God wants to do in your life. I know. I've seen you when you were little. I've seen you when you were growing. I just know where your trajectory it lies. You have wonderful things that you have to offer not only God, but your fellow human beings. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Let us stand and greet one another.